So we're reading from two parts of the New Testament letter of 2 Peter, written, we believe, by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' main disciples, in the years after Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm reading first from chapter 1 and verse 13. Peter writes, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And we continue in chapter 3 and verse 1, there in bold on the sheet. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'"
Thank you, Richard. And thank you all for coming. It's quite unusual that we have more than one passage to speak on. And there's actually another one on the back. You'll be perhaps frightened to know. Two of them are background. The main thing I'm speaking on is the bold section in the middle there. But first, before we get there, let me thank you for joining us for a new series. As Richard said, we're thinking about the end of the world for 4 weeks. I'm here from 2 Peter chapter 3. And it wouldn't be a bad summary of the series to say, the end is nigh. The end of the world is coming. In fact, perhaps we should have got someone to advertise that upstairs. We could have got Brian Brown, who's normally here, put a sandwich board on him, get him ringing a bell and saying, "The end is nigh." Would that have been a good strategy, do you think, for Morgan? Warning people that the world as we know it is going to come to a cataclysmic end when Jesus returns in judgment. It does sound a bit crazy, doesn't it? And if you're just looking into Christian things, or you're perhaps new to the Moorgate talks, I wonder if you're wishing you'd sat nearer the door. Is this some kind of crazy doomsday cult in 21st century London? Even for the regulars here, if we had a sign-up sheet for kind of shifts with the sandwich board upstairs, how many takers would we get? Perhaps that's because we think, well, waving a sign and shouting at people just isn't the best way to communicate in English society. And that may well be right. But then the question is, as we chat to our colleagues or our friends or our family, would we ever bring up the subject of Judgment Day? Do we even talk to our Christian friends about the end of the world? Because if, like me, you're slow to, well, that suggests we think the whole topic is best avoided. It's just not a great strategy. Surely it's just going to put people off. Well, the Apostle Peter doesn't think so. This is the last letter that we have from him. It's clear from verse 14 at the top that he's expecting to die soon. He's probably awaiting execution in Rome. And of all the things that his last letter could focus on, the last chapter of his last letter talks about the end of the world. Why? Well, because knowing where things are going to end up does shape plans for today, doesn't it? On a trivial note, I guess some people held off upgrading, knowing that the Samsung S4 was coming. I guess if you know the criteria that your boss favours for the end of year review, that might just shape performance in certain key areas today. But actually, they're relatively inconsequential examples. Peter says he knows where the whole universe is heading. He knows where all of us are going to end up. It's something we're all going to experience, whether we like it or not. And he thinks it should radically rework our priorities today. See, the end of the world is actually some of the most relevant news you could talk about. So much news in our world, it's striking, but it's basically irrelevant. It's happening too far away for me to do anything about it. It's wiki trivia. But there's no relevancy problem with the end of the world. It is something we are all going to face, and it's something that demands a response from all of us. And I'm hoping through this series we'll see that it's both a great reason to become a Christian and to live distinctively, boldly as a Christian today. Or at least it would be if we believed it. That's the real problem, isn't it? People don't become Christians partly because they think the end of the world is religious mumbo jumbo. It's just nonsense. Even Christians, we find ourselves wondering, am I absolutely sure that that's going to happen? And without certainty, we go silent. So that's why we need these 4 weeks. Is the end of the world far-fetched rubbish or stone-cold reality? And I'm praying that God will give us the kind of rock-solid confidence that means we actually live today in light of the end of the world. Because skepticism is what Peter's tackling. Just have a look at verse 3 in the bold section. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Scoffers. Just as I guess there are hundreds of people up there who would scoff at the idea that Jesus is going to come back to end the world. Or so even in Peter's day, just 35 years or so roughly after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, already people are saying this judgment day sounds ridiculous. It seems some of them have got inside the church. And so Peter's writing to these Christians saying, do not listen to them. Instead, remember. Remember, remember, remember. I don't know if you heard that as Richard read. It's all over both our passages. So verse 13, I want to stir you up by way of reminder at the top. Verse 15, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In bold, this is now the second letter I'm writing you. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter knows his days are numbered. I'm going to be killed soon. So remember what we told you. And there's a big choice facing the readers here. Are we going to listen to Peter and the apostles, what they said? Or the scoffers around us? It's actually the same choice we face today, here. Do we listen to the scoffers or to the scriptures? Do we listen to the modern day skeptics or the first century eyewitnesses? Now next week we're going to think about why not to listen to the scoffers. But this week we've just got these 4 verses on who we should listen to. So it's there in the bold verse 2. Just 2 sources. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Remember, says Peter, the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour. And those are our 2 points you'll see on the outline. Prediction of the prophets, which we get in the Old Testament, and the commandment of Jesus, which we get in the New. We'll spend most time on the first one, the predictions of the prophets. So Peter here is, he's pointing back to the Old Testament, and I don't think he has a particular passage in mind, but rather the kind of cumulative message that builds about the end of the world. Now I'm assuming not many of us here are familiar with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel or Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah, Malachi. There's not going to be a test. But here's a kind of very rough recap, the prophets in a nutshell. And when you look across the prophets, you see that they predict the day of the Lord repeatedly. Now, sometimes that's talking about a specific moment when God acts in history in judgment against a particular nation or something. But actually, it builds and builds to say there's a bigger day of the Lord coming, an ultimate day of the Lord. The day when the Creator God steps into the world to sort it out. The day of the Lord. And I've got a diagram to give you a very simple version of what happens on the final day, the day of the Lord. Firstly, God's king will appear. God's king comes. And then to sort out the terrible mess of this world, he'll bring two things in particular. Firstly, perfect justice for all the evil in our world. And also a perfect new world, a new creation for his people. So sum up, God's king will come, bringing perfect justice on his enemies and a perfect world for his people. And it's clear that this final judgment day is what Peter's thinking about. Just after our extract, he talks about the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. At the end of our reading, you can see the scoffers are scoffing at where is the promise of his coming? The king's never going to come. Jesus is not going to turn up to judge and to save. That's the basic shape. But to fill that out a bit more, we're going to dive into the Old Testament. I've put some references on the handout if you want to do this more slowly in your own time. And we'll go to Isaiah 11 on the back in a moment. But firstly, Psalm 2. That's not on the handout. Psalm 2 is a great summary of the basic Christian message. It shows that this world is in a civil war against its maker. The psalm opens asking, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord?" Why do people rebel against their maker? But then God says he's chosen his king. He calls him my son. And he's given him the job of putting down that rebellion. Let me quote to you. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God's king, the Son, will bring mighty justice on nations rebelling against God, with the relative strength of a scaffolding pole against a teacup. That is Psalm 2. That's the job description of the king. But then Isaiah 11 gives you a portrait of who the man will be who fulfills that role. You'll see Isaiah 11 is on the back. Please turn over so you can just check I'm not making this stuff up. Here a portrait is drawn of God's king. Verse 1 says he's a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which just means he belongs to the royal family because Jesse was David's dad, King David's dad. And the stress here is on the moral perfection of this king. So verse 2, he has the spirit of the Lord, which gives him wisdom, knowledge, fear of the Lord. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He is the perfect king, just, wise, righteous. But notice then what this king does. So in verse 4, halfway through, he shall not judge by what his ears see, or decide disputes by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Again, just like Psalm 2, God's king will bring justice, which includes defeating, killing the wicked. But Isaiah doesn't stop with just justice on its own, but moves on to a picture of the harmony, the perfect world this king will bring. So on into verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You see, God's perfect king will bring both justice and a perfect world. And I guess at this point we might be thinking, well, this is why I find the end of the world such a ridiculous idea. I mean, are you seriously saying that there's going to be a world where kind of lions and lambs are friends together? Where you can run the toddler club unsupervised in the reptile cage? It's just a ridiculous idea. Surely it's fanciful nonsense. And actually, all the talk of punishing wicked, isn't that just kind of scaremongering to fool gullible ancient people into being submissive? We've grown out of that in modern Britain. To which I want to say, well, a few things. Firstly, I'm not sure we have grown out of the desire for justice to be done. Just ask the people who desecrated Jimmy Savile's grave or hunted the Boston bombers. We certainly haven't grown out of the desire for peace, for harmony, domestically, internationally, racially, socially. This is something we deeply desire. It's just in Britain, we don't think Jesus is the one who can bring it. Bizarrely, actually, the more popular idea today is that we can achieve this. That if we just have enough education, enough time, enough technology, we'll get there. Which, personally, I think is far more wishful thinking. I think it's naivety. I think it's blindness to human history and our records. You see, humanism has no historical credibility. Just look at what we've done to each other. Whereas the prophets... Well, you might be surprised. There are stronger reasons to trust the Old Testament prophets than we might think. You see, alongside these huge end-of-the-world promises, well, they actually made specific historical predictions as well. So Daniel, for example, predicted the next 400 years of empire conflict around his area. Isaiah predicts the rise of Cyrus in Persia. Ezekiel predicted the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, there's a reason these guys got bound into the Old Testament. Their works were collected and kept, rather than being stoned as false teaching nutters. There were plenty of prophets, only some of them were kept. And we could, if we had time, look at some of those smaller fulfillments. But actually, the big one is that they predicted Jesus Christ, and he came. So here, Isaiah predicts that a man will come from David's line with supernatural wisdom, consistent delight in the Lord, perfect knowledge of people's hearts, utter righteousness in his actions. A couple of chapters earlier, he predicted that he would be born a baby and yet called Mighty God. Blasphemy for a Jew. And yet, he was right. You see, yes, the prophets predicted the end of the world, but they also predicted the king would come. And yes, we're waiting for the end of the world, perfect justice, perfect world, but we've seen the king in history, the perfect man from David's line. And actually, that's exactly the point Peter is making back in chapter 1 of his letter. So go back inside the handout. I put this stuff from chapter 1 just to show, I think Peter is making this argument. So, chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 16, he's at pains to point out his eyewitness testimony. Verse 16, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I actually saw this happening, says Peter. And what about Jesus was revealed at this amazing moment, this transfiguration? Well, the last word of verse 16 is the key one. Majesty. That's what Peter saw. Peter, James and John were up a mountain and given a glimpse of Jesus as he really is, i.e. the ruler of Psalm 2, the king of Isaiah 11, the king of the nations. And it, just in case they missed the point, which actually Peter was quite kind of renowned for doing, God spoke from heaven to ram it home. So verse 17, "When he received honour and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from the from heaven, because we were with him. 'This is my Son,' says God the Father." My Son, that's the name of Psalm 2. "With whom I'm well pleased" is actually a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah 42, later also about the king. God is saying, this is the king. The king is here. The king is walking around Palestine. So no wonder, verse 19, Peter can say, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns." You see, Jesus' first coming make all those prophecies about the end of the world more sure. I sometimes ask myself, if I'd been listening to a talk from Isaiah back in the day when he was preaching, which of his points would have sounded crazier? So just imagine it, you're at a lunchtime talk in Jerusalem. Isaiah's been invited for a two-week series. Week one, he tells you that God is going to become a baby and be this perfect, righteous ruler on David's throne. You think that was bad or crazy? You come back week two and he says, "Oh, and by the way, there's going to be global peace to such an extent that kind of ferocious animals will be friends. There'll be no more wars or arguments. No one will hurt each other. You don't need to worry about cobras. You don't need to worry about muggers. You don't need to worry about terrorists." Which is harder to believe? I mean, I think both of them seem out of this world. They're extraordinary promises, particularly given the circumstances at the time of Isaiah. So we sometimes think today, I haven't got time for the Bible. I haven't got time for this kind of wishful thinking about the end of the world, because there's too much going on today. Too many urgent news headlines to think about this. But Isaiah wrote at a time when Israel was in far worse state than Europe today. Local peace was a long way off, let alone kind of global peace. The monarchy was in tatters, and there was civil war looming in the north. It was a backdrop of terrible headlines when Isaiah makes these long-range promises and says, I'll tell you two things that are going to happen. The king is coming. He's perfect. And justice is coming. And when it's done, there'll be a perfect world. And Peter says, we've now seen the king. The king has come. Yes, we don't have the perfect world yet. We don't have final justice yet. God is delaying that, actually. We're going to find out why in week three. But we do have the king. We have seen the Son. And if that out of this world promise proved true, we can have confidence for the rest of what Isaiah said. The end will come because the king has come. And so I think it's right to call the bluff of those who scoff at the Bible. How do you explain Isaiah predicting Jesus 700 years before he came? Peter says there's one explanation, verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. Isaiah was writing God's ideas. That's why the king turned up in real space and time, and it is why the king will come back. We can trust it. He's coming back in real space and time. That's our first point, and you'll please know that's our very much longest point. Remember the predictions of the prophets. But very briefly, just before we close, Peter also says, remember the commandment of Jesus. And he says commandment singular, which really surprised me when I was preparing this, because Jesus gave lots of commands. Which one was Peter thinking of? Well, I think it might be this command from Mark's Gospel, which in some ways is a summary of what Jesus taught. It's on the handout. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's a summary of the response that Jesus is looking for. Repent, turn around and believe the gospel. Trust what I say, that I am the king. And notice the news which triggers the response is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, because the king is here. So the kingdom is coming. I think that's what Peter is probably referring to. And notice it's not an invitation or a suggestion or an option or some advice from Jesus. It is a commandment. Jesus came the first time to give us a commandment. Turn around before I come back. So yeah, we're waiting for the end of the world. There is a delay. But there are two things hanging in the air. One is a commandment from the king that says, turn around. We'll think more about what that looks like at the end of the series. But the other thing is the promises from the prophets. And do you know, they got it right about the king. So I don't think they're bluffing about the end. So we've all got a simple choice as I close. Who are we going to listen to? Do we listen to the scoffers? Perhaps in your office, perhaps on the BBC. Or do we listen to proven prophets? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. Do I listen to my friends, my family, who think this end of the world is a crazy idea? Or do I listen to King Jesus, the man with the wisest teaching to ever walk the earth, the greatest integrity for any famous celebrity, the one declared from heaven while Peter listened to be the Son? So the sandwich board may not be the best method. But actually, Moorgate does need to know this. The end of the world is actually coming. If you're not yet persuaded, please come back. But if you are, well, let's start living today in light of God's tomorrow. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you. You are a God who speaks. Thank you. You have spoken over hundreds of years of history. And we praise you particularly for this promise of your Son, the King, and the promise of his coming back to judge. Pray you would help us to take that seriously. Help us to keep thinking this through. And we pray it would shape our living today. In Jesus' name, amen.